2 Timothy chapter 4, and I'd like to begin by reading verse 7. It's often regarded as being the last thing the Apostle Paul ever wrote. It's certainly the last thing that survives for us. And here in verse 7 we read, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Have you ever wondered what you'd like your epitaph to be? What would you like people to say about you when you die? How would you like them to describe you? What would you most want written on your gravestone? I rather enjoyed an inscription that appeared on one stone some years back. It went roughly like this. Here lies the body of Major P. Smith, who was killed on Friday the 3rd of December, 1759, by an accidental discharge from the pistol of his batman. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Or then there was another, which I think was probably more intentionally tongue-in-cheek, which said, I told you I was ill. And then there's one that has been found, I think, a stone marking the death of a person in the Alps, which just says very simply, and I think it would be a wonderful inscription for a Christian, died climbing. Now here in 2 Timothy chapter 4, we find one that the Apostle Paul used for himself. And I cannot think of a better epitaph for a follower of Christ. I have fought the good fight, I have run the race, I have kept the faith. Now in effect, chapter 4 is Paul's last words to his beloved Timothy. Last recorded words of all. And they contain a solemn charge, and as it were his own epitaph. And I think it's hard to read these words without being intensely moved by them. Because here is the man to whom, after Christ, the church owes more than to any other. Passing on his final instructions, his final thoughts. And they do make fascinating reading. If you can cast your mind back, if you were with us 3-4 weeks ago. In chapter 3, the emphasis there was on Timothy staying true to the faith himself. But here in chapter 4, it is on his teaching so that others remain faithful to the faith. In other words, it's not enough just to be faithful oneself. We also need to stand and speak out for the faith, which is often our biggest problem, isn't it? And often it's fine holding to the truth oneself, privately. It is not so easy standing for it openly and publicly when prevailing opinion goes the other way. And that is where so many of us fall down. And we're happy to embrace the truth ourselves, but we're much less happy to stand for it publicly in the face of ridicule and opposition. You may know the famous aphorism, all that is needed for evil to triumph is for good men to do nothing. Well, I think perhaps it could be rephrased. All that is needed for error to triumph is for good people to say nothing. And I wonder how often battles are won and lost in the Christian world because those who know and love Christ simply say nothing. It may be in the area of theological debate, or it may be in the sort of moral sphere. The church was extraordinarily silent, wasn't it, in the debate over the age of homosexual consent. And here Paul gives to Timothy this solemn charge. And as we said before in preceding weeks, it was a vitally important moment for the church. The apostolic era was coming to an end. No longer were going to be around people who had heard and met and seen Jesus. They'd all gone now, and it was the second generation Christians who were in positions of authority within the church. So how would the church survive? What would it be like? And here in chapter 4 we get the clearest statement of Paul's concern for that church. And to bring out the importance of the moment, he gives this charge, if you like, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus. He, as it were, calls God to witness, is the word that's used, having connotations of being under oath. He says, look, God, Christ, I want you to hear the charge I'm giving to Timothy. I do it before you. And I think it has a sort of twofold, therefore, significance. First, he's telling Timothy this isn't his idea. This isn't just Paul's pet prejudice. This is no less than the revealed will of God. This is God's desire for Timothy and for the church. Now, I imagine we all have our own ideas, don't we, of what the church should be like, what the church should be doing, what the church should be standing for. Well, here is God's idea. This is what God thinks is important. But notice also that Jesus is described as the one who will judge the living and the dead. It also mentions his appearing and his kingdom. And I don't think there's any accident in Paul using that description there. I believe he does so because it is the judgment and return of Christ that lends urgency to the task that we have. See, because we know that one day every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord. Because we know that one day we will all come before the judgment seat of Christ and have to give an account. For that reason we recognize the urgency of the task we have. So just before we move on, I want us to note this. Here, in these verses, Paul lays on Timothy, and thus therefore the church, our primary call. And that call has not changed today. We are called to do exactly the same thing, to say the same thing, as we have always been called to do. And we would do very well to take note of it. But notice too that we'll never achieve, as it were, a right understanding of God's call unless we see it in the context of Christ's return and judgment. Or put another way, if the church gives up a belief in judgment, it will always fail in its God-appointed task. So when we hear some church leader or church dignitary declaring that we no longer believe in heaven and hell and the judgment, we can be sure that that person won't truly be able to fulfill God's calling. Because it is only in the light, the sense of Christ's return and the judgment afterwards, that we're able to see clearly what is important. So let us look then first at the public charge which Paul lays on Timothy. We see it in verses 2 and 5. But just note particularly verse 2. Preach the word. Be prepared in season, out of season, correct, rebuke and encourage, with great patience and careful instruction. What is the key phrase there? It's that first one. Preach the word. That is what we are called to do. We are called to herald, to proclaim in public that which God has entrusted to us. His message, his gospel. In other words, it isn't idle speculation that we're talking about. It's not sort of views propounded by certain individuals. It is the very word of God. That is the call of the church. That is the call to Timothy. That is the call to us. The proclamation of the gospel and its implications, the teaching of the scriptures. And I imagine that Paul gave Timothy this charge because he knew very well that Timothy would be very likely not to do it because it would be hard, because the pressure would come on him to do anything and everything else. There'd be people saying, okay, you can't teach the gospel anymore. It's irrelevant to today's society. It's outdated. It's meaningless. There are other things that need tackling, not just some truths about what happened 2,000 years ago. So often people say that, don't they? And I imagine people will begin to say the same thing in Timothy's day. So Paul gives this solemn, binding word. Preach the word. Don't be deflected from it. And you're to preach it first, he says, urgently. Be prepared in season and out of season. In other words, when he feels like it and when he doesn't. Somebody once said there are only two times when we should be willing to share the gospel. When we want to and when we don't. And that's what Paul is saying here, isn't it? In season, out of season. I think we need to see that people like Timothy, a great minister, had exactly the same temptation as we do to chicken out. To take the easy way rather than to share the gospel. See, Timothy was no different really than the rest of us. We all find that. And I've no doubt that there were many other things that could have taken up Paul's, Timothy's time. There are countless committees, endless administration, maintenance of church buildings or whatever it was. All these things which could have taken up his time. And so Paul says to him, you make sure you preach the word. Always be prepared, in season, out of season. It is a task of desperate urgency. And I think that is a word for all of us involved in any form of Christian ministry. And as Christians, we all are, in a sense, involved in Christian ministry. It's often the case, isn't it, that when we come to Christ, we have lots of non-believing friends, and we long for them to know about Christ. But the longer we remain with Christ, the less friends we have in the world, and the less somehow we see the urgency of taking the gospel to them. And perhaps it's mature Christians that need to hear this word almost more than anybody else. Preach the word. Be prepared in season and out of season. Urgently. Second, relevantly. Correct, rebuke, encourage. This word will sometimes involve correction, putting people right in their thinking. Sometimes it involves rebuking, putting people right in wrong forms of behavior. It'll involve encouragement, urging one another on in the Christian life. But whatever it involves, the word that we have to proclaim will always be a relevant one. We're never going to be able to say, that doesn't matter for me, or that isn't important for me. Because God's word is always living and active. We should never be able to say of a sermon, no, there was nothing in it for me. I hope it isn't true, but sometimes maybe we feel that. But we shouldn't, because God's word always is for us. We should never be able to say of a Bible study or a group study that we've been part of, oh, it was boring, there wasn't anything for me. Because there should be. God's word is always relevant. It always seeks to correct, to rebuke, or encourage us in one way or another. Relevantly, then patiently, with great patience. Patience is a vital Christian virtue, isn't it? Particularly for those of us involved in Christian service. I always remember the words of a bishop in the Church of England about youth work when he said this: the two prerequisites for youth work are stickability and an infinite capacity for disappointment. Now, in some ways that's a bit depressing, but it is actually realistic. And those of us involved in teaching children or teenagers or in any form of church work know that we need patience. You see, we may not know the results of what we do for 20 or 30 years. We may never know them this side of eternity. And we always want instant results, don't we? We always want to see things immediately. We want to see the gospel taking root and changing your life instantly. But we don't always get that privilege. So we need patience. We need to wait, as it were, for God's time. Now, patiently and then intelligently. Careful instruction. There is no substitute for clear, systematic presentation of God's word. And that was Paul's boast to the Ephesian elders back in Acts 20, that he hadn't shrunk from declaring the whole counsel of God. He had carefully instructed them day after day, week after week, for 2 or 3 years in the basics of the gospel. And that should be our concern too, to declare the whole counsel, carefully to instruct. And the trouble with many of us is that we get stuck in the same groove. We're always playing the same tune. We always go on about the same things. Or else maybe that we're slightly slapdash in our teaching. Oh, we think we've done it before, it's no problem, we can do it again. Maybe when we lead Bible studies, many of us do that. We think, oh, I've done it before, it's no problem. And what we need to do here is be careful in our instruction, in our preparation. And in all honesty, is our preparation for the Christian service in which we're involved, is it careful or is it slapdash? You see, the need today for preaching the word and the truth of the scriptures is no less than it's ever been. Because Christian truth is not negotiable, it's not a free-for-all. That's why the sacking, for want of a better word, of the Reverend Anthony Freeman is actually a fundamentally important issue. I know it's been all over the papers and people have been all having their sort of, all their comments on it. But we've heard some extraordinary remarks from people who jolly well should know better, saying something like, it's censorship. The Church of England should encourage free-thinking and so on and so forth. Well, that is fine if we believe that truth is simply subjective. If truth exists only in the mind of the individual, that each person has his own truth, which is what, of course, the age says. I was very struck by an article that appeared recently, I think in the Sunday Times, from a lecturer at Oxford University. I don't know if the person who read it was a Christian, but I think their comments are very, very true. He said this about our society and the ethos of the age. The young have been taught that they should never think of the views of others as false, but only as different. They have been taught that to suggest that someone else is wrong is at best rude and at worst immoral. The truth that one should always be alive to the possibility that one is wrong has become the falsehood that one should never be so arrogant as to believe that one is right. Very subtle shift, isn't it? And that is the mood of our age. And that has infected the church. But it can never be a Christian or biblical understanding. Because the truth is not a subjective thing. It's not negotiable. It is given, revealed, and entrusted to us. It is possible, therefore, to say true things about God and false things. And Paul was saying to Timothy, I have entrusted you true things about God which you are to pass on and to teach. That is your responsibility, and that is our responsibility as Christian believers. We have received a very precious deposit. It is not something that we can play around with. It is not something we can pick or choose as we want. It has been entrusted to us. Now that is Paul's public charge to Timothy. Preach the word. And that is God's word to the church today, just the same. The word hasn't changed. the charge hasn't changed. The public charge. Second, the present context, as you might call it. Verse 3. The time will come when men will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. They will turn their ears from the truth and turn aside to myths. What made the command, the charge, so pertinent was the climate in which Paul was writing. He says the time is coming, but in fact it's already arrived. And if you look in the other parts of the letter, you will see that what he is suggesting here is already happening in the church in Ephesus and in the Middle Eastern world. And it was happening because it is the nature of human beings. This has always happened within the church. It has always been human nature to hate the truth and to look for anything and everything else just because it suits us. Instinctively, we do not like the truth about ourselves, indeed the truth about God. Now, you see, we live in a very religious era today. There's never been such a fascination with religion. New religions all around, new teachings, many of them claiming some sort of Christian basis. But if you analyse the reasons why people embrace these particular religions, or the way in which they're advocated, it is not because they are true in any objective sense. It is almost invariably because they make people feel better. It's not whether God has revealed it, but whether we like it. It's not truth that most people want, it's experience. And that is true in every generation. And it always affects the church. Because if our society tells us that the only measure of something is what it does for us, well, the church will begin to say exactly the same thing. They say, come to Jesus, and you'll find yourself, you'll become successful, healthy or rich or whatever. In other words, we take the concerns of the world and we sort of Christianize them. So people want to hear about being successful. Fine, we'll preach a message of success. People want to hear about health. Well, fine, we'll preach a gospel of health. Society becomes environment conscious, so the church preaches a gospel of the environment. Society gets concerned about the nuclear threat, so the gospel becomes a gospel of nuclear disarmament. Now, it is not that these things do not matter. Of course they do. They're of great importance. But they cannot and must not cloud or distort the gospel. We cannot have our agenda set by the society around us, because the gospel is unchanging. See, that's what Paul says. People will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. People will always look for the teachers who tell them what they want to hear. That is human nature, isn't it? And there'll be a great number of people who want to do so. See, Paul is saying that there'll never be a shortage of religious teachers, even within the church itself, who will give people exactly the message that they want to hear, whose message owes more to the demands of society than it does to the revealed word of God. Here's an introduction to a book by a well-known Christian writer. Just listen to this. Are you limping when you could be walking strong? Whimpering when you could be whistling? Crying when you could be laughing? Are you being defeated by your problems? Are you bored with life? Are you watching somebody else make success of opportunities that you turned down? If so, this book is for you. Repeat out loud these powerful affirmations. I'm going to be happy today. I am happy. I really am happy. I can do great things. I have great possibilities inside of me. Read out, then repeat again, louder. Try this prayer 3 times every morning. I believe, I believe, I believe. This kind of prayer really flushes the negative thoughts out of the brain. Now repeat, I can, I can, I can. Now just ask this question for yourself. Does that sound to you like the message of the Scriptures? Or the teaching of the world? Does it owe its allegiance to what Scripture teaches, or to what modern selfish thinking wants? Now, I think it owes actually a great deal to the teaching of the world, doesn't it? No surprise, that's the teaching is very popular. It's what people want to hear. They want to be happy. They want to believe they have great possibilities inside them, and so on and so forth. It takes something about the Christian truth and distorts it. Yes, with Christ there are great possibilities, but that can't be our only real appeal. See, we want to be successful, we want to be happy, we want to be fulfilled. So what do? We gather around us teachers, or we buy their books, we listen to their tapes, who will tell us what we want to hear. And all the time it is Christian truth that is the loser. Our agenda has been set for us by the world. And you know what the really awful thing about it is? The world knows it. The world recognizes it. And the world despises us for it, because they know we've lost confidence in the message. And it's simply a substitute that we put in its place. Now that will always be a temptation for the church and for the Christian, and it is a very powerful temptation. There is an obsession, you see, today with being relevant. The church has got to be seen to be relevant. So we've got to tailor our message to what people want. Now in a sense it's true. We do want to speak to the concerns of people, but it must not allow us to distort or pervert or change the gospel. We cannot allow ourselves to be used in that way, or worse, the word of God to be distorted in that way. And so that's why Paul is so insistent. Timothy, you must keep your head. Verse 5. You must endure hardship. Whatever people say, you must do the work of evangelist. You must discharge all the duties of your ministry. It will be very, very hard. But you must do it. And we must never be ashamed of evangelical truth. The society will always pressurize us to conform, won't it? To somehow water down the truth. And if we won't do it, they'll find somebody else who does. That's why we must never be surprised when people begin to move away from a biblical evangelical truth, because that is the pressure of society. But it's one that Paul says here, we must resist. So we had the public charge, then the present context. And that is the pressure that society will put upon us. And then third, verses 6 to 8, the personal claim. I'm already being poured out like a drink offering. The time has come for my departure. I have fought the good fight. I finished the race. I have kept the faith. And now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who've longed for his appearing. See, Paul, I'm not special. I'm not different than anybody else. This is true of anybody who follows Christ and longs to see him. At this stage, you see, he turns the focus a little bit on himself. He knows that very soon he's going to die and go to be with Christ. And he knows that when he does so, his reward awaits him. Because he's given his all. He's finished the work that God has given to him. And he's able, in a sense, with great humility to write these remarkable words. I've fought the good fight. I have run the race. I have finished the race. I remember reading an article in Time magazine about 3 or 4 years ago about Billy Graham. Some of you may have seen it. It was entitled, And Then There Was Billy. And in the article, the writer was comparing Billy Graham to some of the other sort of famous public evangelists and asked why he was so different. After all, so many of them seemed to have fallen into some disgrace or other. But Billy Graham hadn't. And what came across from the article was Dr. Graham's extraordinary humility and his awareness of his own sinfulness. How he still took every precaution to avoid falling into sin or even into the appearance of sin. How he'd never travelled in a car alone with anyone, with any woman, except his wife. He wanted to avoid every appearance of evil. And he spoke of how up to now, beyond his 70th birthday, he'd kept going. And yet still his fear was that he might fall even then. And the article ended with the lovely words, so far, so good. It's a lovely testimony to the integrity of the man, isn't it? And in a sense, that's what Paul was able to say here. I have kept going to the very end. I have been faithful. I've not given up. I've not renounced the faith. I've not compromised. I've kept the truth that God entrusted to me, and I've passed it on. Now I will meet with him. You see, the Apostle Paul had known all sorts of pressures to conform, to water down the message. You see, he'd known what it was like to want to give up. I guess we all know that, haven't we? Well, Paul knew it. So there had been false teachers in the churches upon which he'd lavished his special care and attention. He'd seen people that he'd loved and he'd cared for, he'd nurtured, being drawn away from the truth. And it was deeply hurtful and wounding to him. There'd been persecution, there'd been opposition, there'd been torture. There'd been times, as he says, when he felt so utterly unbearably crushed that he despaired of life himself. There'd been pressures of many, many kinds. But he had not given up. He'd kept going. And isn't that the greatest testimony to the work of God in someone's life? It's not necessarily great works or great achievements. It's not necessarily how great a speaker somebody is or great evangelist or whatever. It's none of those things. The real test of the work of grace in someone's heart is whether they keep going to the end. Whether they walk faithfully with Christ right to the very end. That is the real test. See, there are many people whose Christian lives have shone brightly for a while, who seem to promise so much, and yet now are nowhere. They just couldn't stand the pace. They couldn't keep going. So you ask anyone involved in youth work how it is that sometimes the people who seem to promise the most are the ones who don't remain. You've been a church, involved in the church for any length of time, you too will know people who at one stage were right at the very centre of the church and now no more. Maybe it was a matter of obedience. Maybe it was opposition. Maybe it was the pressures of the world. But for one reason or other, they don't continue to walk with Christ. And we've all seen it. We've all experienced it. That's why Paul's testimony is such a remarkable one. That is the one that surely we'd all pray for ourselves. So can I just finish then with a few very brief applications. One, for those involved in Christian leadership, let us not let our message or your message be determined by what other people want. Don't let the gospel become a gospel simply to meet other people's needs. The gospel we teach should be the gospel that God has revealed and entrusted to us in his word. Let us fight for it. Let us hold on to it. Let us pass it on. But let us not change it because of the pressure of society. Then for those of us involved in Christian service, really of any kind, maybe we're Bible study leaders or Sunday school teachers, leaders in youth work or whatever it might mean, let us give ourselves to it. It is an urgent task. It deserves the best of our time and energies. So don't skimp on it. Don't think that because we've led umpteen groups before that we don't need to prepare. That is what Paul says. Great patience, careful instruction is needed. Let's never think that we've got it all taped and we don't need to prepare. There's a word here too for older Christians. The other day, Gillian, my wife and I, we had dinner with two senior members of the church here. They've been Christians for many, many years. They've given years of faithful service to Christ. But there was an issue they wanted to resolve. And they got their Bibles out all afternoon and they'd studied it. They'd studied all the different passages to find out what was true. And they wanted to know if they'd come to the right conclusion. And what really moved us, and what actually really shamed us, was that here were people near the end of their lives, or near the end of their lives from the beginning, with a lifetime of faithful service behind them, but they hadn't stopped wanting to get the truth right and to learn. They wanted to keep the faith. They wanted to keep going, to keep learning, to keep growing. And whatever age we are, whether we're young or old, let's never stop trying to learn. And then there's a word, maybe for all of us, in the Christian life, or those of us thinking about, in a sense, embracing the Christian life. And there's a word for perseverance. I don't know what you're going through at the moment, in your home life, your personal life, your work life. I don't know what it is you're facing, but I do know that whatever it is not more important than your spiritual life. Are you tempted to give up? Well, don't. The word from God today is keep at it. Keep the faith. Fight on. I have an American friend who used to be here at All Souls, but not many of us can remember him. He often signs off his letters or finishes off conversations with the words, keep the faith. It's a great word of encouragement, isn't it? Keep the faith. And I wonder if people at the end of our lives, whoever we are, will be able to say the same about us, that we kept the faith. Well, I pray in God's grace that that will be true for each one of us. Shall we pray as we close? I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Lord Jesus, those are remarkable words. And we know that a society around us is always pressurizing us to conform, to give up, to be sidetracked. But we pray that those words, as they were true of the Apostle Paul, could be true of each one of us. May we be able to say when we go to meet with you that we too have fought the good fight. We too have finished the race. We too have kept the faith. And we ask it for your name's sake. Amen.